Our Father in heaven, we are before you as very needy people on common ground in our need for a Savior, thankful that you have done all that we need to provide for life and godliness, and conscious of the fact that it would be a dying man speaking to dying people. Oh Lord, with the help of your Holy Spirit, touch our hearts, teach us, help us to love you, worship you, and be moved to honor you by obeying you. In Jesus' name, amen. If I were to choose one phrase out of the Bible, all of the scripture, that I would consider possibly the most significant of all words that were ever spoken in the human language, it would be one Greek word translated in English in three. It is finished. Open your Bibles to John chapter 19. There are other words in the scripture that carry equal weight. I'm sure of that. One of them would be found in one little word of three letters, but, that you find in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. And the two are intertwined inextricably. You cannot separate them. It's finished. And that little word, but, in what they tell us. John chapter 19. And I begin at verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now this set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. And when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The three other gospel writers were inspired by the Holy Spirit to describe what was happening there is that they say this way, and he spoke again in a loud voice. John doesn't add that detail. The again would seem very clear to me in the context of the other writers that he had just spoken the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And if I understand correctly, they use the idea of a mega voice. As loud as the human voice is able to speak and cry out, he used that kind of utterance. And then it says again, and again he said with a loud voice, it is finished. He said one more thing that's recorded, if I'm correct, either in Mark or Luke. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. All the others, John simply says, and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. But he did speak there. There's a number of things that I find very helpful as I read this. And it would be my desire that as we look at this little phrase, this one word, teleo, in Greek, is translated in English, it is finished. As we look at that, my primary focus will be, what is the it? What's the it he's describing? But I want us to notice a few things before we get there, because it has significance to answering that question, what is this it? Matthew describes a similar scene at the beginning of the crucifixion, where Jesus cried out, I thirst. Now remember, for hours he had suffered gruesome anguish of body. And before ever that time, he had suffered in the garden the anguish of soul that was so intense that it describes he sweat, as it were, drops of blood. And I want you to understand, I have no interest in trying to tear those words apart and pull out things that intrigue us emotionally, mentally. What's that like? One thing that I have found again and again as I read through the gospel accounts of the crucifixion, it is not sensational in character. It's very simple. We by nature would like to know the details, what it was like when they took, you know, we hear people say the crucifixion lifting up some people and they thud it down to the ground. The Bible doesn't talk about that, and neither am I interested. We don't need to know those details. I don't think it'd be well for us to know them. What he has told us is very helpful. And so as the Bible says, as I'm referring back to Matthew, I think it's the only gospel writer who uses this or who tells us about this little tidbit. In the early moments of his crucifixion, after having suffered horribly in the body, at the hands of Pilate's soldiers, at the hands of the Sanhedrin members, he had gone without drink for a long time, and he said, I thirst. And then as people heard, well, there's something. And one of the processes of the crucifixion was normally that they would give them something of a liquid that would help alleviate the torment of the suffering of the cross. And when as I read that in Matthew, so like someone wanted to give, and there's no. Let's see if God will help him. But they did. And when he tasted it, he refused to swallow. I think I'm warranted to say that. He refused the drink. Now, that's significant to me. When we look at this, what is this it? Keep that in the back of your mind. I want us also to notice in this phrase, it is finished, that Jesus had no idea, that the words do not convey this idea of I am finished. As if he was saying, I've come to the place where I can't do anything more. I am just totally, they took everything from me. No, he said, it is finished. Rather, he speaks of something that has been brought to its complete and perfect end. He spoke as one who had conquered. That's one of the things that strikes my soul as I read through this account from beginning of the betrayal all the way through. There's something of a royal dignity about this man in spite of all that they saw. There was nothing could be described as dignity in that man. Isaiah himself said, when we looked at him, there was nothing that we saw that we could be attracted to him. Now, I'm paraphrasing there. There was nothing there that the eye could look at that was attractive. And yet in this whole process, there's something of nobility. How he handled himself, how he answered, how he refused to answer. I think that's noteworthy us to consider that. He went into this and he came out of it the victor. Though they killed him, the Bible says that. They could not have killed him had he not willingly allowed them to do it. So the big picture is he gave himself. But they were actively engaged in the killing. Never forget that. Now, what is this it? It's certain we can never understand everything included, but it is a blessing that we can gather enough from other scriptures to know with certainty that what he finished, whatever this it is, whatever it describes, what Jesus finished is sufficient, brothers and sisters, to redeem us, to save us, to sanctify us, the whole package. That word finished insists on that. And as I gather together some thoughts at the end, I want this to be very, very encouraging to you. There's some really, really practical applications of this truth that it is finished. This is no small feat. The greatness to redeem humanity is not something insignificant, even to an almighty, powerful God. It cost him much more than we'll ever comprehend this side of eternity. It's not some small feat to redeem sinful humanity. The greatness of my enmity and your enmity against God is not only taught clearly in the Bible, it's taught emphatically. Taught in language such as this, You hath he quickened, or redeemed would be equivalent to some extent. You hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now think for just a moment of the nature of a dead human being or someone who had lived and is now, the life is gone from this body, this earthly tent. I don't know if you can get a greater, if there's a greater chasm between one and the other from life and death. But that's what how the Bible portrays, and not only portrays it, it teaches us authoritatively that every one of us were dead in trespasses. Listen to the language as it goes on in Ephesians chapter 2. You are the quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Wherein in time past we all walked, all, there's the word, that's every one of us, no one's accepted, we all walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air. We were the children of disobedience. And there's more language there, but it's spoken not only absolutely, it's spoken emphatically. It was this estrangement that Christ came to change. I'm just going to just take a little bit of a side route here to help us gain some measure of a sense of the weightiness of these words, it is finished. The word change is an interesting word. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. And I thought of that often when I thought of, well, when they introduced penicillin, wasn't that new? In 1928, penicillin was discovered by accident by, I think, either a scientist or a medical doctor, and he was fascinated with it. Of course, he only had just an inkling of what he was dealing with, and it was perfected as it went on today, where we have no concept what it'd be like to develop a virus and have no means to go to a doctor and most often be fixed. The virus is conquered by an antibiotic. But that was not the case before 1928. That brought a huge change. Now think of the change that came into our culture, into our generation in 1991. I wonder if any of you, I'll just give an open, I'm just on a little side trail here, but I have a point in this. I want us to gain some measure of a weight of the change that these words, it is finished, how that impacted the whole world and every person who's ever lived. Can any of you know of a great change in 1991? The internet, no, not the internet. That was in 1969, if I'm correct. I don't have my dates correct, all of them, but 91 was a little step quite further than the internet. It's the World Wide Web. You see, the internet, if it had never gone to the www, you and I would not be that affected by the internet. The World Wide Web took that tool of the internet and made it accessible to everyone in the world who's able to connect. Prior to that, wasn't able to. Now, that changed this world. But you know what? How does Ecclesiastes fit in there? I'll tell you why it didn't change. It didn't change human nature. It didn't change the sin problem. While it has been utilized, small percent of it has been very useful for the kingdom of God and even for us personally. The great bulk of the World Wide Web has been evil. And it's changed the world. It's changed how we relate to one another and community. It can, and it has for multitudes of people. And yet there's nothing new about it. Sin affects that, infects that, just like it does everything else. And the end result is the same evil, just more and more of it. But when you look at these words, it is finished, and the change that goes with it, all those other changes are almost like nothing in comparison. This changes eternal destinies. It changes our lives. I'm off of that trail. What is this it? I'm just going to look at a few more scriptures and kind of tease you along, and hopefully you'll be able to connect when I say what I personally, in my understanding of this whole teaching, what the Bible teaches about atonement and about the suffering in the cross and about the effects of the cross and all that was happening there. And though it's a lot of it is still a mystery to the most studious of people, we can only go so far. But when I tell you what I think it could most likely in my mind would be, and I'm very subjective here. I can't say authoritatively, but I'm just holding it out for you so that when I tell you, you'll say, you know what? Maybe I thought of that, but in a new way, thank God for it. But the Bible says what was happening at the cross. There are other scriptures that give us some light into it. Very limited, but enough of light that should strengthen our soul. 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19 declares that all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, here it is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. And then he says he's committed that same ministry to a lesser degree, of course, but true of the same. We can offer people forgiveness and a new life just as Jesus accomplished in the cross. So that was something that was happening and was completed and finished. That ministry of reconciling us to God. That much we can say. Now the last verse in that chapter, one of the more difficult ones, for those who are not reformed in their thinking, gives an added dimension, and I'll quote it without making comment because I don't know where to go with it. He hath made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He sums up that first teaching of what was happening on the cross and what was finished with those words. And I'll just trust God that whatever that was, I thank him for it. Romans chapter 3 and verse 25 through 26 adds another dimension to this. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness. Whose righteousness? God's righteousness. And remember Romans 1 says, when Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. The next phrase is often forgotten when he says, therein is the righteousness of God revealed. In what? In this gospel message that he's not ashamed of, that saves us. The righteousness of God is declared in this work on the cross. He says, to declare his righteousness, the remission of sins that are past, to the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness. And here's the key phrase, that he might be just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. Now think about this. He's referencing here all the sins that were committed in the old covenant that were never truly forgiven as they are forgiven after the "it is finished" was accomplished. They were covered. By faith, God honored their faith. And by faith, these people believed in what God had told them to do. And again, it's things we don't know how to describe. But the blood of bulls and goats could never remit sins. That's an absolute from Scripture. But this "it is finished" took care of those sins too. If you never knew that, now you learn something. Every sin that was ever committed, if it will be forgiven, it will be under this statement, "it is finished." Every sin. Now, what I like about the scripture in Romans chapter 3, in the process of God reconciling sinful, dirty, wicked, evil people, dead people, to himself, whatever he did, he never became dirty in the process. Now, I'm sorry for that language. But you and I know that if we're going to have to salvage something muddy and dirty and evil, we'll have to get ourselves a little bit dirty. God was absolutely just. There's no one who can lay a claim on God, but he shouldn't be forgiven. There was a justice in what Christ accomplished on the cross when he said, "It's finished." And so God can justify us and not have a claim laid on him that he's unjust in doing it. That's wonderful to me. That exalts the glory of God. Well, again, when we ask, what did he finish? We cannot say, and I say this with all honesty, I can't say in absolutely what I'm going to say I think it was. We cannot say we can't say it with an absolute certainty, but what we can say, when he said these words, the full work of redemption was not yet accomplished, right? He had not, could we be saved without the resurrection? What do you think? Had Christ not risen from the dead, would any of us be reconciled to God? No. That's clear from Scripture. When he said it is finished, the resurrection had not yet happened. Now, you're saying, just get a grip on this. He knew that it would happen. Yeah, he knew. But he didn't say it when it was already happened. When he says it is, he's referencing something that's already done, not something that will happen. So what is this it? Here's my word. It is his suffering. His suffering. And I cannot give you a rational explanation why the suffering is such a big thing. But in my mind, as I look at the scriptures together, and we'll look at this, how great a matter that was in the Old Testament, in prophetic statements that the Savior, the Messiah, will suffer, will need to suffer. Not that it just happened to him. It was in God's divine plan and purpose that his son would suffer. And so, I want to be very, very gracious that I understand there's more involved than in the word it is finished than just his 6 hours of suffering and the suffering in the garden. I know that. But ultimately, I believe that is what he was referencing when he said it's finished. For immediately, he bows his head. And I love how commentators say the word bow there isn't like a defeated bow. It's like resting your head to go to sleep. It's one of those times that it would be when I see that from the help of other people who know language that I would love to know Greek. I would love enough that I tried one time and I got through about 3 or 4 letters and I said, oh, I think I'll give up. Doesn't speak well for me. Others who got there and just wanted to give up, they went right on. And I'm not implying at all that we need to know Greek, but there's something about that I'm so blessed. Just that little nuance in the word, he bowed his head. If you would read Greek and understand it well, you'd know that he didn't just go out of exhaustion. He did it with a sense of delight and rest, like I feel at the end of a day when I'm just literally exhausted and I can lay my head on the pillow and know I'll have a good night's sleep with the Lord's help. That's the idea he gives. And he bowed his head and died. He gave his spirit back to God. In that suffering, of course, was included the cup in the garden, the cry of abandonment, my God, why have you forsaken me? But for something to be finished, it has to have a starting point, right? You can never start something, you can never finish something you never started. It's like they say, it's one of the bad things of not doing anything. You don't know when to stop. You don't have a stopping point. But there's something true here. There was a beginning point in this, it is finished. And it's easy for us to consider that his birth would be at that beginning point. And there's in a way that markedly it was so. The revelation of the beginning was at his birth. But it happened long before. It started long before that. Revelation reminds us that all of this was planned and purposed before the foundations of the world were ever laid. 1 Peter 1:20 implies the same thing. He was slain from the foundation of the world, according to Revelation 13:8. And there's other evidences. There's types of this in the Old Testament, like the animal coat, the coats of from animal skin that God made in the garden the first day they sinned, the lamb that took Isaac's place, the lamb that was used at the Passover. All were looking forward, pointing forward to this time when life would be given through death. And like I said, it's beyond our ability to comprehend all this. But when we do think of his coming into the world, remember that first words that he spoke. He came, and I love the words in Luke 4, the purpose of his ministry. His 3 years of ministering to people is spoken of so well. But ultimately, something was deeper yet than that. Remember the time his parents came looking for him after having lost or thought they couldn't, well, they hadn't seen him for a number of days, and went back to Jerusalem, and there he was talking with some of these significant people in the Jewish culture of that day, and his mother said, "Son, don't you understand?" I think I could just say it in our words: how worried we were. We didn't know where you were at. And it's almost like in amazement, this 12-year-old boy, the God-man, looks up at his mom and said, "Don't you know that I must be about my Father's business?" And again, there's a word picture there, or there's an idea in those words that go a little further than just we hear in English. The idea is simply this: I exist to do that. That's my existence, is based on doing the will of my Father. Now, that will was manifested and was so beautifully portrayed many times over and over again through those 3 years of public ministry. But never forget this, that at its deepest core, the will of the Father for the Son to come is reflected in John 3:16. It's seen in the words of the angel to Joseph, who out of an integrity of heart decided that he couldn't go on with the engagement with Mary. An honorable man, but he was not going to shame her. Before he put her away, the angel said, "Joseph," tapped him on the shoulder, "I already did it, don't do it. What she's bearing in her womb is not something insignificant." And he said, "When he's born, you're supposed to name him." That would kind of make it handy when you have children, wouldn't it? An angel come tell us what to name him. But it doesn't happen. At least I've never heard of it. But anyway, he said, "You're supposed to name him Jesus, which means he will save his people." So when I'm talking about he existed to do the will of his Father, it was to show mercy. It was to heal those who are sick. It was to teach. But at its deepest level, he came to suffer and to die. That was his purpose. After his baptism, John proclaims that, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And in the ears of the people, they would have immediately have recognized what? Suffering and death. These people were acquainted with animals suffering. When the priests would, however they would do it, stick the knife, gut it, they knew that animal was suffering, ultimately ended in death. And so when John said, look, there he is, the Lamb of God, they would have immediately had a sense, somewhere there's going to be suffering in this Messiah that I didn't know anything about. I didn't think he was going to come that way. In the ears of the people, they would immediately have recognized suffering, death. It is true that his coming, his ministry, again, was also about the things he proclaimed in Luke 4. And you may look that up, Luke 4, 18 and 19. I've referenced a number of times. But Luke 19, 10, in my mind, says it so well. If you really want to know the I can't get the word. It's one of those French words that says it better than English. Raison d'être. I think it's the actual reason why he came. You can't go any deeper than that. It means, this is the way Luke said it, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And I have no interest in separating the one from the other, but at its deepest level, his purpose in coming was to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, here's a question I have for you to consider, and I don't have an absolute answer. I have my opinion on it. And opinions are certainly worthy to be torn apart with truth. But here's a question. Would salvation be complete? And in that question, would God have been able to be just? And would he have been able to be perfectly clean? Would we be able to lay no charge against him when he saved sinners had Jesus not suffered? So in a simple way, I could have said that reason. Was it necessary for Jesus to suffer to save sinners? I'm not asking for a response. And maybe you've never asked yourself that question, but I have for years been asking that question. I've been longing to have an answer. And I don't know if I can say authoritatively. What I can say, that without the shedding of blood, there would be no forgiveness. That the Bible says. And I can say that without death, there would be no forgiveness of sins. But the question implies this idea that could Jesus have just quietly gone out into the mountain where he went to pray earlier and just yielded up his spirit to God and died and blood would he have been able to atone for sin? It's those kind of things that I've grappled with for years that have brought me to the place of the significance of his suffering. and why I'm inclined, and I unashamedly say that I understand that this it is his 6 hours of primary suffering, and it would include the suffering in the garden. Excuse me. Some say yes, he could have saved us without sufferings. I would say no. And I don't pretend to know fully why he needed to suffer. I only know that it was the focal point of all the prophetic word about the ministry of Christ. And I want to go through this rather quickly. Just look at a number of scriptures to bring to your conscience how the prophecies about the coming Messiah were often about he's going to be a suffering person. He's going to suffer much. Think about that conversation that Jesus had with the two people, the two disciples, after the death and suffering and death, and then the resurrection. And by that time, they were really fuddled. For those of you who don't understand where they were really just up in a tumult in their mind, mixed up. What's going on here? And they were walking along, talking to each other, and this stranger comes alongside. You'll find it in Luke chapter 24. And he looks at him and says, "What are you talking about? What it seemed like you're really, really agitated." And they looked at him. "Aren't you from around here? Don't you know what's going on? This is on the..." I'm adding here, and I realize, but I can almost hear this now. Everyone's talking about this. There was this man. We put all our hopes in him. And it ended up, we don't know what's going on. He died. They killed him. And now we just heard that he rose from the dead. We don't know what's going on. And so he acts like he's going to go on and say, "Oh, come join us for lunch. We'll have something to eat." And as they were eating these wonderful, beautiful words, he begins to take the scripture and starts opening it up. He didn't have the scroll. He had it from memory. And he began to tell them what's happening. And this is one of the things he said: "Oh, ye fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken." What did the prophets speak? "Ought not Christ to have suffered all these things and enter his glory?" There you would almost come close to the you could almost appeal to that scripture that it was an absolute must, that it would not have happened had he not suffered. Now, he doesn't describe what suffering. And he suffered more than just, he suffered other things in his 3 years of ministry. I know that, but not this kind of suffering. Matthew, Jesus reminded his disciples of his time of suffering that was to come. I missed a few. Sorry, just quickly. I want us to see how important this is in the scripture. Acts chapter 3, when Peter is preaching his second message, he refers this way: "But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath now fulfilled." It was finished at a certain juncture. Luke chapter 18:31 says, "Then he took his disciples unto him and said unto them," before, this was before the crucifixion, "Behold, we go unto Jerusalem, and all things written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished," referencing that he was going to suffer. Jesus reminded his disciples that in different times it's going to happen. Remember the time in Matthew 16 when Peter made that very, very unusual statement, moved by the Holy Spirit, and he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then immediately Jesus begins to tell his disciples that, you know, we're getting close to this time when I'm going to go to Jerusalem. They're going to kill me. I'm going to suffer. And Peter kindly, I think we give Peter discredit when we don't see, he was full of, it wasn't an evil thought, even though it was obviously Satan was involved somehow. But Peter meant it well, and he said, no, Lord. That doesn't fit in the plans. And then Jesus begins to reveal to them, "But you don't understand the plans. The plans include suffering." That's from the mouth of Jesus. John 12:27, he talks about a seed that has to fall on the ground and die. Primary reference to himself so that we can live. The application, of course, we need to follow the same path. If we don't die, we won't live. These scriptures tell us what, but they do not say much about why. It is best that we accept them without needing to know everything about why he needed to suffer so much. What we can learn from other scriptures is that it was by divine plan. It was no accident. No. Romans 8:1 actually, I'm just going to reference chapter verse 3. There's a statement there that I've looked at over the years, and I can look at it, and it has blessed me, but I can only go so far. It says that God condemned sin where? Can someone finish that? Where did God condemn sin? In the flesh. Whose flesh? I don't think that's the context, though he does in ours. In the context, he's describing what was happening on the cross. You go back there and look at that. He condemns sin in the flesh. The Bible tells us that Jesus bore our sins, not on his body. There's a significant difference between on and in. But the Bible says he bore them in his own body on the tree. And I am very, very careful when I get around those kind of subjects doctrinally, because it's rife with wrong teaching. But I am convinced with what he says here, he condemns sin in the flesh, and what he says in Galatians 3, that he was made a curse for us, that there was something going on between the Father and the Son in those 6 hours of the cross. It is my personal understanding that the wrath of God was judging the sin of men, and he felt it. He never became sinful. He never became a sinner. But he felt the wrath of God against sin that he was bearing in his own body on the tree. And I know that borders on getting a little bit close to what we consider wrong teaching. But I don't know how else to understand it. And I do really believe that's the very idea of propitiation. That when, and then I'll conclude with these words that Jesus himself said will happen. He that believeth on the Son hath life. And I'm quoting from John chapter 3 and verse 36. He that believeth not on the Son hath not life. Do you know what the last state phrase is of that verse? But the wrath of God abideth upon him. And that's opened up a whole thought for me that I've asked. What happened to the wrath of God against my sin? If they're forgiven, I believe Jesus absorbed something. I don't know if wrath is the right term. Judgment might be a better term. God judged sin in the flesh. He condemned it. But this is what I want you to understand, at least think about and consider. If you're finding this a little bit difficult, a little bit close to the wrong teaching, I want you to understand that Jesus identified with that. He was experiencing something that was happening when God was condemning sin in the flesh. And it was horrible. It made the suffering of the nails and the nails in the wrists and the feet not insignificant, but certainly of less degree of suffering than what he felt. The Holy One was the first time in all eternity a direct connection to sin. Again, never became sinful. Praise God. If he would, he couldn't have been a redeemer. But he understood what it was to suffer for my sins and for yours. Now, just a few practical comments. These are so precious to me. What does that mean for us if he did that? I don't think I'm teaching anything new. If I am, I don't want to. I believe in the old paths. I believe it's really dangerous to hear a new doctrine and jump on the bandwagon. Before I would ever do that, I would ask brethren to evaluate. I don't want to deceive anyone in public preaching. But oh, brothers and sisters, hear me well here. If it is true that Jesus finished everything that needed to be accomplished when he suffered, then we understand what the Bible means in Hebrews chapter 9 and 25. Nor yet, he says, he's referencing the Old Testament way of approaching God when every year the atonement was made once a year and every day there were sacrifices done. Something had to die, some animal had to die. He said, nor yet that he should offer himself often. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Oh, what a blessing. It's never going to need to be done again. When he says it is finished, that reconciling of sinners to himself, he's never going to need to do again. And what a message to those who believe that every time the Mass is performed, the sacrifice is again accomplished. What a horrible ideology. No, it's finished. It's finished. It's a one-time suffering. Secondly, it means it can save and will save to the uttermost. It's a complete salvation. It covers everything. In repentance and faith, there's nothing except it. This assures that it's a complete salvation. He is able to save to the uttermost. And lastly, this becomes really, really meaningful when we grapple with this. When we, as God's children, those who have truly been reconciled to Him, have truly been born again, find ourselves committing sin. Now, maybe that's abrasive and you don't like that language, but I don't care if you want to call it a fault. When we come short of the glory of God, let's just call it what it is. Not deliberate sin, no, I'm not talking about that. But we all need an intercessor. John chapter 2 makes that absolute. He said, I've written these things that you don't sin. But if you sin, we have a mediator. We do have a mediator. And it's to this I'm going to say. When he said it's finished, I can't contribute anything to it. And here's the stickler. I don't know if you can identify with this. When I have come face to face with the reality that as a believer, as a child of God, I've sinned, and I come in true repentance and brokenness, often I want to carry along something in my pocket and I pull it out and say, God, would you, this will help take care of it, okay? Take this and accept it so that you can truly free. No, we can't do that. Not only don't we need to, we cannot add anything to the work of Jesus Christ. And that's in no way even implying that God doesn't want us to show our love and appreciation for His forgiveness by true humble obedience. But the obedience doesn't contribute to it. It's finished. Though the consequences of my sin may mean suffering on my part, that suffering in no way adds anything to what was finished on that hour at Calvary. My suffering has no merit to forgive sins. His does. Praise God. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Hebrews 10:18. Open your Bibles to Isaiah 53. And though it would be so easy to go on for another extended period of time in referencing these, tying them together, for your sake and my sake, I will read the scripture and let the Holy Spirit minister to us. Everything that I have attempted to say with God's help can be summed up in the verses of Isaiah 53. I believe I'll start in verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. He shall see the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. In a fresh way, as we bow our hearts before God, let's say thank you for such a great salvation. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we do thank you that you're rich in mercy and grace. And we're so thankful that it's finished. That wonderful, wonderful work of suffering on our behalf moves us to do what you teach us, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. For it is you who are working in us, both to will and to do of your good pleasure. How we long to please you better, more. Here I am at 66 years old and just feel like I've done so little, so little. I'm sorry, Lord, I want to do better. And we know for every one of your children who loves you, that's the cry of our heart. We thank you for this moment of worship. Thank you for touching our hearts through the testimony of the brethren who were moved by your gracious work in the preaching this past week. So help us then to not be forgetful hearers, but to be doers. And to you be all the glory and honor. For Jesus' sake, amen.